We're looking again tonight at the list of qualifications for elders that are found in Titus chapter 1. So I'd like to invite you to take God's word and turn with me to Titus chapter 1 as we look at verses 8 and 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. In our last time together, we looked at the qualifications that involved family leadership and general character. In family leadership, Paul says that an elder is to have faithful and submissive children. In verse 7, we began our look at those general character qualities. First, what an elder is not to be. And now in verse 8, what an elder is to be. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says that an elder is to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. These two passages, again, show what an elder is to be and to do. One focuses on his character, while the other focuses on his ability or his function. I was reading earlier today about the honor code for the U.S. Military Academy at West Point, and it goes like this. A cadet does not lie, cheat, or steal, nor tolerate anyone who does. And this honor code is so stringent that even one violation at any time during their 4 years of study, including even the day before graduation, requires automatic expulsion of the guilty party. And I was reading that and I was thinking, if it takes a school to do something like this as a standard of conduct and treat this extremely serious, how much more the church when it comes to the qualifications of those who lead the church? Now, as we look at these qualifications, again, we're understanding what are the type of men who are to lead the church as elders in the church. Now, again, we've already looked at verses 6 and 7, which speak of his public reputation, his sexual morality, his family leadership, and his general character. And now we're looking at verses 8 and 9, which also speak of his general character and his teaching skill. Now, we concluded our time in verse 7, where we saw what an elder is not to be. Now, let's look at verse 8 and learn what he is to be. If you'll notice in verse 8, it begins with that adversative particle, but, and it's indicating a contrast between the preceding five negative traits and the six positive traits that follow. In other words, it could be translated otherwise or on the other hand. So you read there in verse 7 that the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. But on the other hand, he is to be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-control. So you're seeing in both of the lists, verse 7 gives five negative, and then verse 8, it gives the contrast with six positive. So let's look at those six positive character traits. The first one is hospitable. This word is composed of two Greek words, xenos, which is the word for stranger, and phileo, which is the word for affection. And it means to love strangers. In its official capacity, it's the duty of keeping open house. You had Christians that traveled from one place to another. They were to be received and forwarded on their journey by their brethren. This was especially true of traveling preachers. So the term hospitality, it actually referred to housing, feeding, treating gracious travelers, needing a place to stay. John MacArthur, he writes that a person who is hospitable would give practical help to anyone who is in need, whether it's a friend or a stranger, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. He freely offers his time, his resources, and his encouragement to meet the needs of others. Now we find in this qualification that this is a requirement of elders, that they are to keep open house, if you will, that they are to minister to those who are strangers. They are to love them, meet their need, provide the resources that are possible to meet their needs. But you know what, folks, it doesn't stop right there. It's not just elders who are to be hospitable. All believers are to be hospitable. Look at Romans 12 and verse 13. In that list in Romans chapter 12, he begins there in verse 9 by talking about loving without hypocrisy. And in that loving without hypocrisy, he says in verse 9, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And then from that point on, I believe that he's giving us a commentary of verse 9. Here's how you love without hypocrisy. Here's how you abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Verse 10, you're devoted to one another in brotherly love. You give preference to one another in honor. You're not lagging behind in diligence. You're fervent in spirit. You're serving the Lord. You're rejoicing in hope. You're persevering in tribulation. You're devoted to prayer. Notice verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And we'll stop right there. The list continues on. But as he says right here, we are to meet the needs of the saints. We are to practice hospitality toward the saints. Again, that's something that all believers are to do. We're all familiar with Hebrews 13 and verse 2, which says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And the reference that he has there is Genesis 18. In fact, go ahead and turn to Genesis 18. And while you're turning there, let me read to you 1 Peter 4:9. 1 Peter 4:9, Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. That's very interesting, to be hospitable. Love one another. Love strangers. Love those who are in need. Love brothers. Love sisters. Love the brethren. In fact, it says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Love is an indicator that there has been a change in the heart, that there has been a new vocation of life, a new direction of life. Now, in that passage in Hebrews 13:2, he talks about that by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Over in Genesis 18 and Genesis 19, you have that example. And here, Genesis 18, it records the hospitality that Abraham had showed to God and to two angels. Now, the text doesn't reveal that that's who they are until later on as you're reading it. But notice what it says beginning at verse 1. Now, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Now, as far as we know, Abraham didn't know who these three men were. Like I said later on, you read in the text, you find out that two of them were angels because they were heading over towards Sodom because the Lord had sent them to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah for their immorality, their homosexuality, and so forth. And the other person, the third person, was God, which would be a theophany or a pre-appearance of Christ, pre-existent appearance of Christ. And you find in this situation him showing hospitality. Again, as far as he knew, these were just three men. And so the writer of Hebrews says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without even knowing it. We could probably say with that text also, some have entertained God. Some have entertained Jesus without even knowing it, according to that text. But that was a good example of hospitality. There are others, of course. Job said in Job 31:32, "The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler." And so it was a custom to meet people's needs in this manner, those who were traveling, those who appeared at your home. You had an open door policy. Luke records the hospitality that Lydia had showed Paul and Silas over in Acts 16:15. Notice the verse on the screen. It says, "And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." The Lord opened up her eyes, opened up her heart. She came to Jesus. She experienced the new birth. And what's the first evidence of salvation that we see here as it's being expressed toward Paul and Silas is that she opened up her home. She sought to meet their needs. I think another place that we find this, and besides, there are many places to look at this, but one is in 3 John. 3 John, tucked back there toward the end of the New Testament. And if you look at verse 5, the Apostle John talks about the hospitality of Gaius. He says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." And here, these strangers were brethren. They were believers. And Gaius had shown such hospitality to them. And the Apostle John is commending him for that. So again, this idea of hospitality, not only is it a requirement or a qualification for an elder who leads the church, but it's also required of all believers. All believers are to show hospitality. All believers are to be hospitable to one another. All believers are to love strangers. That's very interesting if you look at the next qualification there in Titus chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 8, he says, loving strangers. And the next one in the Greek, it says, loving men or things. Let's look at that. It's translated here in the New American Standard Bible, loving what is good. That's phila agathos, which appears only here in the New Testament. It describes someone who not only loves good things, but he likes to do them as well. He likes things that are good, and he loves to perform acts of goodness. Those kind of people I like to hang around with. Amen? Kind of people you like to hang around with. This word here denotes devotion to all that is best, or literally having a strong affection for that which is intrinsically good. You know, again, that should be a characteristic of all believers, that we are devoted to those things that are good, those things that are holy, those things that are intrinsically good. Moulton and Milligan, they cite a late 2nd century papyrus document that render this word as a lover of virtue, a lover of virtue. The Authorized Version translates it a lover of good men, while the New American Standard Bible translates it loving what is good. Now, an elder is to be a man who's devoted to that which is good and beneficial, whether it is in men or in deeds or in things. William MacDonald says that his speech, his activities, and his associations should reveal that he is separated from all that is shady, all that is questionable, or all those things that are wrong. Remember in 1 Samuel 18:1, we see Jonathan's love for David as a good example of how the Authorized Version translates this, a lover of good men. Notice on the screen what it says. "Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." Now, if you know anything about the story, he was committed to David, even to the point to where he didn't want to believe that his father was trying to kill him. And if you remember, they set up a little scheme to determine, you know, for David, that whether this was true or not. But he had such a heart for David. He loved him as he loved himself. That is how we are to love one another. That is how husbands are to love their wives, as they love themselves, as Ephesians 5 talks about. Another example of loving what is good, as the New American Standard Bible talks about, is Philippians 4:8. Look at that verse on the screen. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." These are the things that we are to think about. You're to think on things that are good. Things that are true, things that are honorable, things that are right, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are of good repute, things that are excellent, things that are worthy of praise. These are the things that we're to think about. These are the things that we're to put in our mind. I know these are the things we seek to put in our kids' minds, but we as adults have to put them in our mind as well. As we've talked about in our parenting series when we went through that, is that we are the example for our kids. And whatever we are putting in our minds, whatever we are demonstrating in front of our kids, that is what they're going to model. That is what they're going to mimic. So if mom or dad, or mom and dad, are doing things that are wrong, things that are sinful, and they're telling their kids, don't do this, guess what? The kids are going to ignore that command. And they're going to copy exactly what mom and dad are doing. They're going to gravitate toward that which is sinful. And see, our desire or our duty as parents is to curb that sinful desire. So we see here in this qualification that he is a lover of good things. He likes things that are good. He likes to do them. He is devoted to what is best. He has a strong affection for that which is intrinsically good. Well, look at the third qualification. It's sensible. That's sophron. It's translated sober-minded in the New King James Bible. And it means of a sound mind. And when you're talking about a sound mind, it's referring to someone who is disciplined. Someone who has self-control. The word describes a person who is sober-minded. We might even add the phrase cool-headed. They have it under control. They're well-balanced. And it has the idea of a properly regulated mind. They are discreet. They are prudent. Look over into chapter 2 of Titus. Paul tells Titus, "But as for you," verse 1, "speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Verse 2, "older men," what are they to be? Temperate, dignified, and here's the word, sensible. Look at verse 3. "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible." And if you look down at verse 6, it also talks about the young men. They are to be sensible. Look at verse 11. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live" how? "Sensibly." So again, you look at these qualifications and you see what is required of those who lead the church. But guess what? We're finding that this is also required for all of us as children of God. We are all to have a high and holy standard by which we live our lives. Now, again, it's kind of sad what we see in the church and see what's in the world, and we see the world encroaching into the church, and we're having a hard time seeing a dichotomy or a separation of the church from the world. Our lives should be noticeably different. There should be a noticeable separation. And if you look at these qualifications and you live your life by them, there will be a noticeable difference. So he says there that we are to be lovers of strangers. We are to be lovers of what is good. And we are to be sensible. We are to be sober-minded. We are to be disciplined, self-controlled. We are to be those who are well-balanced, having a properly regulated mind. Well, the next one in the list is the word just, that's diakaios, and it means righteous. It's a state of being right or a state of right conduct. And it's denoting that which is proper, that which is right, that which is fitting. See, an elder is to be upright in his dealings with people. His conduct in relation to others, it conforms to what is right. He's not over here involved in some kind of shady deal, something questionable. He's not over here in another situation to where he says, well, listen, I'm not around the church right now and I can do whatever I want. And his behavior is inconsistent. Now, his behavior is to be consistent when he's among God's people, when he's in the world, when he's away from the people that gather together for worship. It is to be consistent. And so he is to be in that state of mind, that state of being right, that state of right conduct, that state of doing those things that are proper, those things that are fitting. Again, it goes back to the standard by which we live our lives. We should be able to look at these men and we should be able to see a standard of conduct that is righteous. And we should be able to look at these men and see that their desire conforms to that conduct, that they are pursuing hard after those things that are righteous. Well, he mentions another qualification, and that's the one devout. It's translated holy in the New King James Bible. The word refers to being pure, being unpolluted, being free from the stain of sin. And it speaks of the individual who keeps himself free from that which stains him in the eyes of God. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." See, there's a behavior about us that must be devout, that must be upright, that must be blameless. And this should not only be displayed before an unbelieving world, but if you'll notice in that passage in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, he says, "You know how we behave toward you believers." Wasn't just the world we're concerned about, but it's the brethren we're concerned about. And we behaved in a manner that was devout, that was holy, that was upright, that was blameless. It's amazing the kind of bickering that we see to go on among Christians, especially when God says in Proverbs 6 that he hates discord that's sowed among the brethren. We are to love one another. We are to be at peace among ourselves. We are to be at peace among one another. As much as depends on us, live peaceably with all men, Paul says. But again, in so many situations in the church, you have either it affecting an entire church or affecting an entire group of people or a couple people or a few people. And these are things that we need to guard ourselves against. Well, he gives another one, and that's the last one in verse 8. And it is the phrase self-controlled. One word. Interesting word. Not like the other word that we were looking at, though it would include it. This is talking about a complete self-mastery. This is one who has control over himself. That's interesting because Sunday we were talking about denying self, right? When you have that ability to deny yourself, that is a mastery over self. Now, we've talked about different ways you could practice that. John MacArthur talks about one where he likes to order a hot fudge sundae, have it brought to him, and then he just kind of pushes it away. And he says, I'm controlling my body. My body is yearning for that right now. If you didn't eat dinner tonight, your body might be yearning for something to eat. Can't wait to get out of here. Can't wait to go buy Burger King or one of these other places. But complete mastery over yourself is to say, listen, I'm not going to be governed by my impulses. I'm not going to be governed by my body or by my flesh. I'm going to have complete mastery over this. This is the type of self-mastery which it even controls all passionate impulse. And it keeps the will loyal to the will of God. You know, how do you know the true character of a man? The true character of a man is seen not so much when he's around other people, but the true character of a man is what he does when he's alone. What kind of person is he when no one's around? See, there should be consistency. See, if you're doing what is right, you don't have to worry about someone coming and faulting you for something that you're doing wrong. If you're doing that which is right, you're following after that which is good, that which is righteous, that which is holy. You know, in this qualification, it listed as one of the fruit there in Actually, that whole list is fruit. But in Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit, and it mentions that it is self-control. Some of you might say, well, I don't have self-control. I don't have this self-mastery over sometimes my passions. Sometimes I struggle with lust. Sometimes I find myself given into those things. But what do you do when you give into them? How far do you allow it to go? And what do you do when you realize you've given into it? Over in 2 Samuel 11, it gives an incident in David's life where he did not exercise self-control over his desires. And it cost him dearly. Listen to what it says. First four verses. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Now, here's the situation. First of all, David should have been out at war. I don't think anybody would dispute that. Obviously, if it was okay for him to stay behind, he shouldn't have been on that roof. Or maybe it was okay to be on that roof, but the problem was, is what he saw, and it's the second look that killed him. When he noticed a woman was bathing, he shouldn't have sat there and looked and longed and lusted. He should have left. And again, I mean, he took it to the next step. He looked and he lusted, and then he inquired about her. And even finding out that this was someone's wife, he took her. Well, you know how the story ends. She conceives. And as part of the punishment, God kills the child. And basically tells David that you did this thing openly. The sword's not going to leave your house. You're going to have a problem with this constantly among your children. And his days were pretty messed up at that point. Again, it's he didn't have a complete mastery over his desires. Folks, before we chide him on that or before we get onto him for that, ask yourself, what would you do in that situation? Maybe it's not a roof, but maybe it's a seductive look that a person of the opposite sex gives you. Maybe they bump into you in a seductive way. What do you do? Do you bump back in a seductive way? Do you run like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife? Do you flee the scene, flee the situation? If you sit there and meditate on the situation, you're going to give in to the situation. Best thing to do is to take flight. Run like mad. Do what Joseph did. That's why Paul writes to Timothy and he says, flee youthful lust. Run after them. Don't sit there and meditate on that. Don't sit there and rationalize that. Don't sit there and argue in your mind and in your conscience saying, well, I think it's okay just to look. I'm not doing anything by looking. There won't be any harm there. Yet, but we don't really understand how sin works. Sometimes we think that when we sin, it's just at a moment in time that we've yielded to a situation. We gave in right then. We fell. The truth of the matter is it began long before that. It began with the little things that we were given into. Solomon said it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little things that end up turning into a big thing. Alexander Strauss, he says, to qualify as an overseer, a man must be characterized by self-discipline, self-restraint, and self-control in every aspect of life, particularly over physical desires. Solomon warns against an undisciplined man's vulnerability in Proverbs 25:28 when he says this, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. He says during Solomon's time, Walls were a strategic part of a city's defense system, and a strong and secure city fortified its walls. A man's stability can be likened to such fortifications. Without stability and self-control, a person is exposed to attack and becomes easy prey for an enemy. An undisciplined man has little resistance to sexual lust and provocation and anger and slothfulness and a critical spirit or other desires that seek to control him. He is easy prey to sinful desires and the devil. Self-discipline is an essential part of the Christian life. Leaders who lack discipline frustrate their fellow leaders as well as those they lead. Not only are they poor examples, but they cannot accomplish what needs to be done. Consequently, the flocks they shepherd are poorly managed and cared for. So you can see how important this issue is. Having a mastery over those things. Listen, fighting laziness is something we all fight, isn't it? And there are times in our day or times in our week that we're supposed to be doing something and we just frankly don't want to do it. And if you ask a question, well, what do you do when you're in that moment? Well, if you don't want to do something, you have to gain mastery over that and point out that, listen, I might not want to do this right now, that which I'm supposed to be doing, but I have to do it. I have to do it. I have to wrestle with my desires. I have to wrestle with those things that are causing me not to want to do this. I'm talking about whatever task that you have in your day, whatever is part of your job, if you will, whatever is part of what you do. Yeah, I'm no different than anybody else in that sense. There are days to where, you know, I want to wake up and just do something else, meaning not look for another job, but just, you know, every day you get into the same things that you're doing. And sometimes you wake up and you say, well, listen, I'd like to do something else. I really don't want to do this today. But then you have to look at that and say, this is what I do. This is what I have to do. And I have to harness these desires. I have to have them under control. Well, again, you look at those qualifications. Verse 7, what he is not to be. 5, negative. Verse 8, 6, positive of what he is to be. Now let's look at the last one. The last one's in verse 9. We saw public reputation, sexual morality, family leadership, general character. The last one is teaching skill. Teaching skill. And it says there in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. I want you to notice two things here. First of all, we see that he clings to the word that he has been taught. You'll find two words there, holding fast. That's one word in the Greek language, and it means to cleave to. It means to hold on to. Or as Kenneth Weiss puts it, holding firmly to. See, it's almost like he's glued to the word. He's holding so tightly to that word. He's affirming that reliable word. He holds on so tightly to what it teaches. In fact, it's called the faithful word. That word faithful is the same word we looked at last week in verse 6. That word pistis. Remember in verse 6, translated in the New American Standard as believing. And also translated in the Authorized as faithful. Well, there's certainly no dispute here. He's talking about the faithful, the trustworthy, the reliable word. He holds fast. He clings to this faithful, reliable, trustworthy word. God's word is faithful. God's word can be trusted. Why? Because it's reliable. It will never let you down. There's no error in it, in its parts, in its whole. It's infallible, it's inerrant, it's complete. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. So if you have a word like that, you can rely on that, can't you? I mean, you can take something that God says and he says, listen, if you follow this course of action, this is what's going to happen. And folks, that's reliable. Because that can be tested, can't it? You follow a particular course wherewith the Bible gives this consequence and that consequence happens, that's showing the reliability of it. This is a reliable, faithful word. Over in Psalm 119, verse 86, The psalmist says, all your commandments are faithful. All of them. And if you recall in Psalm 119, he refers to the word by several different titles, and one of them is commandments. Here he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the Word of God itself. Because the Word is also commandments. And he says all of it is faithful. Every bit of it. Over in Psalm 12, verse 6, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. The Word is faithful. The Word is pure. No wonder David says in Psalm 119, verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has revived me. Where do you go when you're suffering? Where do you go when you're struggling? Where do you go in the midst of your trials? You cling to Christian counselors? You cling to psychologists? You cling to secular writings or even Christian writings? Folks, cling to the Word. Cling to the Word of God. It's faithful. It's holy. It's true. It's just. It's pure. Now, he says there that he clings to the Word, that faithful Word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That Word which has been taught, the didache, the teaching. An elder clings firmly to that faithful, trustworthy, reliable Word that he has been taught. He doesn't stray to the left, he doesn't stray to the right. But as Proverbs 4:23, he keeps watch over his heart with all diligence because he knows that that's the issue. So he guards what he puts in. He clings to the truth. It's objective to him, not subjective. You know, that reminds me of 1 Timothy 3:2. That's the qualifications that are found in 1 Timothy 3. And it talks about an elder being able to teach. As two sides of the same coin, the word that he uses there, it means that he is to be skilled in teaching and that he is to be teachable. And you look there at the elder in verse 9, he holds fast, he firmly is devoted to that faithful, reliable, trustworthy word that he has been taught. He's been taught the truth. And he holds on to it. He's teachable. Not only is he teachable, but he's skilled at teaching. See, an elder must cling firmly to, he must be devoted to, he must adhere wholeheartedly to God's word. This here implies strong conviction, strong commitment to the Word of God. Elders who are uncertain, elders who are half-heartedly committed to Scripture, they can never protect the flock. They can never protect the flock from the wolves. They can't guide the flock to better pastures. Paul indicates that the only word an elder ought to consider faithful is the message that measures up, look at there at verse 9, in accordance with the teaching that they receive from him. As the apostle, as the teacher sent to the Gentiles. And as we know from Acts 2:42 and Ephesians 4:5, there is only one apostolic doctrine, one standard, one teaching, and anything else is false. It's amazing what you find when you survey a few people and you ask them about what they believe about heaven, what they believe about hell, what they believe about God. And most people that you survey, you find out that they believe that there is more than one way to heaven, unless you're talking to someone who is truly a born-again believer that realizes and understands what the Scripture teaches, that there is a one way, a narrow way. But there are a lot of people that believe that. They say, well, the Christians have their way, the Muslims have their way, the Catholics have their way. We're all going to end up there. All roads eventually lead to heaven. And folks, the truth of the matter is no, they don't. That's the kind of stuff that false teachers want to tell you. They want to tell you that the way to heaven is not a narrow way. It's not through a narrow gate. It's not a difficult and confined way, as Matthew 7 talks about. But it is a wide gate. Plenty of room for all your baggage. Just come on in. You can come in just as you are, and you can stay just as you are. And that's their theme song. Instead of, you know, just as I am without one plea, they're up there singing, just as I am and just as I'll stay. No change. Those who are on that road are on the road to destruction, Jesus says. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And when they're on that day, the day of judgment, crying out, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? They're crying out with a sense of shock because they thought they were saved. They thought everything was okay, but they woke up in torment. And there's a sense of passion, a sense of urgency, a sense of shock, bewilderment. They're going, Lord, Lord, what are we doing here? I mean, we live for you. I went to such and such church. I was there faithfully every Wednesday and Sunday. What am I doing here? Again, remind you, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, mouth profession. If the life doesn't back up that profession, there's no salvation. Just saying that you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian, does it? This is, I mentioned Sunday, just praying a certain prayer, does that make you a Christian? Just pray this prayer. Pray this after me. Now you're a Christian. Is that what the Scriptures teach? What about a forsaking of self? What about denial of self? What about taking up your cross? What about what Jesus said, follow me? Jesus didn't say walk an aisle. Jesus didn't say pray a prayer. Jesus said, follow me. Period. Follow me. And as you follow me, deny yourself. As you follow me, take up your cross, the instrument of death. As you follow me, you have to detest father, mother, brother, sister, and so forth, those in your family, and even your own life. And if you're not willing to do that, you can't be a Christian. You can't be my disciple. Pretty strong words, aren't they? That's what separates those who are on the narrow road that leads to glory. One way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. But those who do not come by that way, come some other way. John 10 says that they come in like a hireling that doesn't care about the sheep. They come in some other way. They're a thief and a robber. Just as Satan who comes to seek and kill and destroy. They come in that way, the wide way. They don't talk about self-denial because they're not interested in words like that. They're not interested in repentance. They're not interested in any kind of self-sacrifice. See the distinctions between the two? One is on the road that leads to heaven. The other one is on the road that leads to hell. And the elder, he clings so tightly to the word. Not only does he cling to that word, but he also exhorts and he convicts those who contradict it. The shepherd must be able to tend the sheep and drive away the wolves. So in order to drive away the wolves, he has to know what the word says. He has to know what it teaches. He has to know it so deeply in his heart. He has to know it objectively and subjectively. And he has to know it so well so that he can tell the difference between a true sheep and a wolf. He has to protect the flock. You know, sometimes, I don't know what many of you think when I talk about certain false teachers that are out there. I don't know if you're thinking, well, he's just on his bandwagon. He watched a little bit of it last night. He's got to talk about it or something like that. Or if you really see that I'm concerned for you. And I'm not going to be naive as to think no one in here may not be watching that stuff. Or may be watching it. I remember I had a guy in the last church I was pastoring. He built his theology about angels on that show, Touched by an Angel. When I was teaching on angels and I said that there were no female angels, he about had a cow. He freaked out. That's how I found out what his theology was. He came up to me and started telling me about Touched by an Angel. I said, listen, that's a cute show, nice show, angel baby and all that stuff. But it is fiction. There are no female angels. And after I made that announcement, I don't know if it was close to Christmas or something. I had a few people. I challenged them. I said, you look at what is out there today. You know, as you get around Christmas and you start putting up your decorations, notice how hard it is to find male angels in your decorations. They're all female. Majority of them are female. Good 99% of that. And again, I mean, he built his theology off that. How many people have a soapbox theology? They get their theology from what's taught on television. You know, we make fun of the guy that stands up and says, this is my Bible, and you know, but people are getting their theology from him through the television set. This man who does not want to talk about sin. This man who does not even know how to get to heaven. In an interview with Larry King, he revealed in that interview, you could read the transcript, that he really didn't know how to get to heaven. That there are many ways to get to heaven. Now, if there are many ways to get to heaven, then you don't have the right gospel and you don't know Jesus Christ. I don't care if you call yourself a preacher, a minister of the gospel. If you don't have this gospel right, you're not a believer. And here is a false teacher leading so many people astray. So many people. Elders have to be trained to refute current false teachings before they are appointed. That's what one writer says. Paul tells Titus why an elder is to cling to the faithful word. Notice what he says. So that. That's a hint of purpose clause, which means for the purpose of. An elder clings to the trustworthy word for the purpose of exhorting believers in sound doctrine and for the purpose of refuting those who contradict it. See, his grounding in the scripture is the dunamis, the ability. It's the power for exhorting and refuting. See, he gets that ability, he gets that power, not from himself, not from some psychology he's read, not from some humanistic teaching that he has subscribed to. No, he gets it from the faithful word that he is clinging to. Look at that word, exhort. Parakaleo. It's a very familiar word. It means to come alongside. It's used many times for the words of like admonishing, exhorting, urging. It's urging some course of conduct. For example, Ephesians 4:1 says, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. Here he is urging them to a certain course of conduct. He also used it in Philippians 4:2 when he talked about Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. I implore them to this kind of conduct. And having to name them, man, points out that they were not living in harmony with the Lord. They were causing problems in the church at Philippi. So he has to name them. Man, some people have a cow if their name gets announced from the pulpit. And you should. If your name gets announced because you're in a course of sin and you will not repent. But usually those who get their names announced by that time have long gone. They've run out of the church. So here in Titus 1:9, Paul is saying that an elder is to exhort, he is to implore, he is to urge in sound doctrine. Notice at the end of chapter 2, Titus 2:15. And here he's been talking about sound doctrine, talking about the grace of God and so forth. He says, listen, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority and let no one disregard you. You need to speak these things, Titus. Speak these things, preach these things, urge these things. And don't let anyone disregard you. Now, he wants to urge them to this course of conduct with what he calls a sound doctrine. Sound is the word that means to be well, to be of good health, healthy. The word doctrine is the word for teaching. So you put them together, it's healthy teaching, sound teaching. It's wholesome, it's sound, it's correct, it's true doctrine, which is in direct contrast to false doctrine, which is diseased and corrupt and defiled and abominable. See, the congregation's health and well-being, it depends upon elders who continually exhort in sound doctrine. That's how you're going to grow, through healthy teaching. No individual qualifies for eldership unless he is able to use God's word in such a manner. Listen to how Paul used this. Go over to 1 Timothy 1. And there in verse 8, he tells Timothy, "We know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or their mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to healthy teaching." See, that's what the law is for. The law is to shut up those who want to speak against or live against true biblical doctrine. It is to cause their mouths to be stopped. Look at 2 Timothy 4. If you remember in 2 Timothy 4, Paul charges Timothy with preaching the word. He tells him in verse 2 to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Notice verse 3. Why you need to do this, Timothy? Well, the reason is because the time is going to come when they're not going to endure healthy doctrine. Churches that are given over to the right kind of teaching one day may end up apostate. As the people used to sit there and take it in and soak in right doctrine, one day they may say, "Listen, I've heard enough. Now all of a sudden I disagree with you." He says they're going to want to have their ears tickled. And as having their ears tickled, they're going to say, "Listen, let's get this guy out of the pulpit. Let's put this guy up here because this guy tickles our ears." So they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they're going to turn away their ears from the truth. And they're going to turn aside to myths. That's future. That's coming. In fact, that has happened in churches during that time. It happened at the church at Ephesus. It's happened in churches in church history, churches today. They were once solid in the Word of God. Church of Laodicea started out right, but became apostate. And as we've talked about the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you have seven churches. Only two of them are commended. Five of them, Jesus said, "I have this against you." What would Jesus say to you right now? Would he say, "I have this against you"? Would he say that to the leaders of Change by Grace? Notice the next word. He says he clings to the faithful word, the reliable word, which is in accordance with the teaching so that, or for the purpose of, being able to exhort, to urge in healthy teaching, and to refute. Eklego, that word means to bring to light. It means to expose. To expose what? Those who contradict. That is, those who speak against, those who oppose, those who object to sound doctrine. And that happens, folks. Sometimes you have people in here that say, "Listen, I'm not sure that's what I believe anymore, or I'm not sure that I agree with you on that." And listen, if it's something absolute, then they have to subscribe to it. If it's something that's not absolute, then it is something we can be disagreeable about. The timing of the rapture, that's not an absolute. But the truth of the rapture is, the Bible teaches that there will be a rapture. We just don't know when it's going to happen. We can speculate. We've done that. So if one person says, "Listen, I believe it's going to happen at this time," you say, "Fine, I hope you're right." Another one says it's going to happen at this time, and maybe it's like what I've been proposing to you. We're going to have to see the Antichrist. We're going to experience some of the seals. I hope I'm wrong. I really do. I don't want to go through that. Do you? I don't want to see the Antichrist. It's amazing when you just look around in the world and see what's going on as they're falling over. Some of these people who step up and say they want to lead our country. That's the way it's going to be. There will be somebody who will be able to step in there and bring peace in the Middle East. Bringing peace is not going to happen as what they're trying to do right now by dividing Jerusalem and giving the Palestinians authority over the Temple Mount. That's not going to bring peace. I'll tell you that right now. Maybe they should ask me. Doesn't take much. Read the Bible. You find out that's not going to bring peace. Especially if you've got so much hostility over there and you've got, you know, this group saying this is where the Temple Mount is. This is where one of the temples were. This is where we need to rebuild. You know, you got the other group saying, no, you can't do this. This is where Allah and so forth, all that going on. And it's not going to be rectified that easy. But you're going to have a man who's going to have the ability to come in there and write a 7-year treaty with Israel. And they will have 7 years of peace. Actually, it's more like 3.5 years of peace because it's interrupted. It's a false peace. So Titus, kind of men that need to lead the churches in Crete, are these kind of men. Those who can refute, those who can expose, those who contradict sound doctrine. Over in Acts 20, verses 28 to 31, that indicates that the overseer's duty is to protect the people from false teachers, those who speak against the faithful word. Look at what it says. Paul told the elders at Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert and remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. In other words, I told you about this. And it's going to happen. Right when I leave, it's going to happen. They need to be on the alert. They need to be aware. They need to be able to expose it. Well, again, we look at these qualifications. We see that his public reputation is to be blameless. His sexual morality is that he is a one-woman man. His family leadership is that his children are faithful. His general character is that he is not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. But on the other hand, he's hospitable. He loves what is good. He's sensible, just, devout, self-control. And you look at his teaching skill. He's devoted to the faithful word. He exhorts believers in sound doctrine. And he refutes those who contradict sound doctrine. That's the kind of people you want leading the church. But let me ask you this. Let's just back up. And let's just step aside for a minute about the kind of people we want leading the church. And let's ask this question. What kind of person are you? Because you are a mirror or a reflection of the leadership. You're what you pattern your life after. That's why you should be praying for the leadership all the more. Praying also that God would raise up these type of men to lead in the church. And so listen, if God is raising you up, men, we want to know about it. We want to know what God is doing. Is he calling you to be this kind of person to be part of leading this church? If so, we want to know. We want to see that. We want to cultivate that. But again, you know, we look at these type of men and we say, wow, this is a holier than thou crowd. I'll never measure up to that. It's not that at all, folks. This is what we're all to be. As we went through these qualifications, as we talked about hospitality, loving strangers and loving things that are good and so forth, we reveal from Scripture that we're all to be these things, not just those who lead the church, but especially those who lead the church. So I want to encourage you to pray for the eldership. Pray for those whom God is going to raise up to be numbered with the eldership. Might be some of you in here, might be none of you men, might be men that God will bring in the future. Only God knows. And if he's placed that desire on your heart, then you need to follow it up. Again, desire alone doesn't qualify a man. You got to look at the man. 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. And there's two words there for desire, two different words. One talks about an internal desire and the other one talks about a reaching forth toward that office of overseer. If God has put this desire in your heart, men, then you need to reach forth toward that office. That's why I said we want to know about it. So again, we need to pray for one another in that regard. Well, if you're here tonight and you have never been born again, the Bible talks about repenting. The Bible talks about that there is a coming judgment. The Bible talks about fleeing from the wrath that is to come. And listen, you need to turn from your sin and you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save you. As someone told me 24 years ago, he said, Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin. And the only way you can be forgiven of all your sin is to surrender your life fully to Jesus Christ. And that haunted me for about 3 days till God opened up my heart and I surrendered my life to Him. Maybe God's opening up your heart tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that we've looked at tonight. We pray for the eldership here, God, that first You would, Lord, keep those who are leading in this capacity pure before You. Secondly, Lord, we pray for those whom You're going to raise up for the eldership. Pray, God, that they will respond to that desire You put in their heart. Allow themselves to be subjected to examination to see if they're qualified for these things. But Lord, most importantly, I pray that we'll look at these qualifications and ask ourselves, what kind of person are we? Could this be said of all of us in here, that this is the kind of persons that we are? This is how we live our life daily, in a manner to honor You. And then, Lord, I also pray for that person or persons in here tonight that doesn't know You. I pray that You'll open up their hearts, Lord, that they will believe the truth, that they would surrender their life to Jesus Christ and run from their sin and run to the Savior who can forgive them. And we pray that in Your holy name. Amen.